For a few minutes this morning, I'd like us just to look at that passage we read in Mark chapter 16. So if you'd open your Bibles again to that chapter on page 853. Before we look at it, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now as we come to study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Father, may he who inspired the author of these words come now and illuminate these words to us. Lord, may he give us insight and wisdom that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess the big question in Mark chapter 16 is, where does the chapter end? And with that, really, where does the gospel according to Mark end? As we read through Mark chapter 16, you'll notice undoubtedly that at the beginning of chapter 9, there's a parenthesis in many of your Bibles that sections off the rest of the chapter. Now, if you have an older translation, a King James, something like that, you won't see this. But in the newer translations, almost all of them do this. There's a parenthesis. The ESV, I think, puts in a double parenthesis. The NIV will sometimes put just a line underneath verse 8 and the rest of the chapter in italics. These translations do something to indicate for us, the reader, that from verse 9 onwards, there's something that distinguishes these verses from the rest of the chapter, if not the rest of the gospel. And if you're reading the ESV, you'll notice there is a footnote that says that the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. And the reason that your Bibles section this off is because there is a rule in Bible translation that the earlier the manuscript, the better. The older the piece of text that you are translating, the better, the more accurate. And that makes sense, doesn't it? But remember, for the first 1900 years plus, every copy of the Bible, I guess maybe the 1600s plus, every copy of the Bible was done by hand. Before the invention of the printing press, if you wanted another copy of the Bible, then somebody had to sit down with one Bible and they had to write it out in another one. There were scribes whose days were devoted to the replication of Scripture. And these scribes were good and they were accurate, but it only stands to reason that the more often a manuscript is copied, the more likelihood is that there may be a mistake introduced. And so when we come to translating our Bibles, we want to get the earliest manuscripts that we can, and we reckon those most often to be the best. And so the reason why verses 9 through 20 are sectioned off in your Bible is because they're just not in the earliest and best manuscripts that we have of Mark's gospel. And even if we go outside of the manuscripts themselves, the testimony of the ancient church brings the authenticity of these verses into question. The early church fathers, such as Origen and Clement of Alexandria, in all of their writings about the gospel, apparently don't know about these verses. They don't refer to them. They don't comment on them. They're apparently just not aware of them. The later church fathers, such as Jerome and Eusebius, have an awareness of these verses, but they tend to dismiss them as the addition of a well-meaning scribe and not to be put on par with the rest of the gospel. And I think even if we just were to come to this chapter just as amateur students of the Bible, just amateur students even of our English Bibles, I think we have to admit that there are problems with these verses. Simply that it doesn't read like the rest of the chapter or the rest of the gospel. Right? Mark has a style, doesn't he? Just like all the other writers, they all have a distinctive style. Mark doesn't write like Matthew, and Matthew doesn't write like Luke, and Luke doesn't write like John. Right? Literary critics, I think, would call this their voice. All of them have their own voice in the way that they recount the history of Jesus' life. They tell us about the same events, but they use their own unique voices. And these verses, 9 through 20, just doesn't sound like Mark's voice. It's different. Right? One commentator says that even the connection between verse 8 and 9 is extremely awkward. And it doesn't take a lot of work to realize that what is contained in these verses reads like a summary of the details of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that we find in the other Gospels. So where does Mark chapter 16 end? Where does the Gospel end? What does it mean for us? Well, maybe all that I've achieved so far is to confuse you. And maybe make you a little less confident in your Bibles than you were before. What are we to do with this passage? Especially when our translations section it off like they do. Well, some just ignore it. Right? Many preachers, when they preach through the Gospel according to Mark, will just finish at verse 8. And in fact, there are many commentaries on Mark's Gospel that just finish their commentary at verse 8 and just reckon these verses to be something that just ought to be jettisoned. Maybe like the later church fathers and say, well, maybe to be honored as the writings of a well-meaning scribe, but certainly not to be put on par of Scripture. But I don't agree with that. I don't think we should do that. I don't think we should ignore these verses. I think we do have to admit that this section probably wasn't written by Mark in his original gospel. This probably wasn't written by Mark in the first draft of his account of Jesus' life. I think that these verses are something akin to the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Moses wrote all of the Pentateuch, except for the last chapter of Deuteronomy. How do we know he didn't write the last chapter of Deuteronomy? Because it tells us about his death. Moses couldn't write about his death after he was dead. So who wrote the last chapter of Deuteronomy? We don't know. But it was someone else. But just because it was someone else doesn't mean that it is any less authoritative or any less credible. And while this section may not have been part of the earliest versions of the gospel, certainly the earliest versions that we have found so far, we have to admit that this section has been preserved by the Holy Spirit and has been accredited by the church for the majority of church history at this point. And so I think we should read it and we should honor it as Christian scripture. We don't know who wrote it. Maybe Jerome and Eusebius are right. Maybe this is an edition of a well-meaning scribe. Like maybe one of those scribes who spent his days copying out the New Testament. Copied out all of Matthew, copied out all of Mark, and he got to verse 8 and was stumped and thought, this is an awkward end to this gospel. This is even a grim end. It's a hopeless end. Right? If Mark did end his gospel at verse 8, then the final words of his gospel, the words that he leaves ringing in the ears of his readers, are words of fear and confusion. These poor women who just cannot get their heads around what has happened to their beloved Jesus. These poor women who have heard the proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, who was dead and buried, has risen. But these poor women who just don't know what that means or what to do with it. And so instead of rejoicing, we find these women at the end of verse 8 afraid. That's an odd way to end a gospel. It's an unusually ungood way to end a book that is all about the good news of Jesus Christ. So if that is how Mark ended it originally. Why would he do that? Well, we don't know. Or maybe the different conclusion was lost over time. That's a problem with ancient manuscripts. But maybe Mark wanted to end on that dramatic note to emphasize for his readers just how paradigm-shifting the resurrection of Jesus was. Right? It's something that the resurrection is something that we have, I think, somewhat trivialized. When we think about Easter, we think about lilies, think about pretty hats, we think about pastel colors, think about getting our pictures taken and put on social media, and it's all very nice. We can be prone to talk about the resurrection as if it's just an, well, of course. Of course Jesus rose from the dead. And it is an of course to us, isn't it? We know how the story ends. But you understand, these women didn't. And they had no category for this. As far as they understood, as far as anyone understood, Jesus Christ was dead and buried, cold and in the grave. You understand, when these women go to the tomb on that first Easter morning, they do not go to welcome the risen Messiah. They go because they are compelled by a grief-fueled irrationality. Right? These are women who are so consumed by grief, so ripped apart by grief, that they just don't know what to do. Right? If you've lost a loved one, right, you maybe know something of that feeling, the desire to clean the house. Who cares if the house is clean? But it's something to do. It's something to move on with. Right, these women, as Mark makes clear, had no way of getting to the body of Jesus, and they knew it. But yet, what else could they do? So they get their spices and they go to the garden almost as soon as they could, almost as soon as the Sabbath is over, as soon as the sun rises, they go to his tomb, ostensibly to anoint his body, but really knowing that it's hopeless and irrational. These women didn't go looking for a risen Jesus. As far as they were concerned, this was a day of devastation and mourning and heartbreak. But it wasn't just these women. The disciples by now have locked themselves away because of the fear that they face reprisal from the Jewish authorities because of their association with Jesus. If they have lynched Jesus like they have just done, then what's coming for them? Right, as far as the Jewish authorities are concerned, the disciples of Jesus are insurgents. They are not far away from being terrorists. And so, what is going to happen? How are the Jewish authorities going to come against them? And so they lock themselves away in this safe house, in this locked room. They're not waiting for Jesus to come back. The 11 are devastated. They're in turmoil. They are trying to figure out how on earth they are going to go on now that Jesus, the one for whom they had given up everything to follow, was dead. And so what the angel says to Mary Magdalene and to Mary, the mother of James and Salome, is world-rocking. We need to try and dissociate from our Easter, and we need to try and get into theirs. We need to try for a moment to get into their heads, to get into their hearts, and to feel something of the profound confusion and astonishment of hearing what they have just heard and not knowing what to do with it. Maybe that was Mark's point in ending at verse 8. To leave us with this deep empathy for these women. This understanding that the resurrection is not an of course for them. This is literally mind-blowing. And Mark is almost saying to us, and it should be for you too. Your first response should be one of astonishment and wonder and almost confusion. What does it mean for Jesus to be alive? But this anonymous author, whoever he was, well-meaning scribe or otherwise, this anonymous author whose words have been enfolded into the testimony of Scripture and should be honored as Scripture, This anonymous author, he wants to help us, to take us all really by the hand after verse 8 and show us. Mark ends with, well, what does it mean for Jesus to be alive? And now this writer says, I'll show you what it means. I'll give you the answer. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of the Christian's hope, he says. And it is the root of our confidence in the saving work of Christ our King. And so this passage, beginning in verse 9, it begins with this series, rapidly told series of encounters between Jesus and his disciples. We read of Mary Magdalene encountering Jesus. We read of the disciples on the road to Emmaus seeing the risen Christ. We read of Jesus appearing to the 11 disciples in the locked upper room. Right, all of these are mentioned in the other Gospels, and really all of these are given more detail in the other Gospels. But here, this writer brings them together, and he summarizes them for us. Every one of these vignettes, every one of these stories is united by the theme that every leading character in them was utterly without hope at this point. When Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene, she's weeping at the tomb of Jesus and wondering where they had moved the body of her beloved Jesus. Right? When Christ appears to Mary Magdalene as the gardener, she's consumed with grief and despair. Not only have they crucified Jesus, but she doesn't know where they've moved him, and she has nowhere to go and mourn. Right? You remember how John records her cries of despair. John tells us that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Mary perhaps knew the salvation of Christ better than any of the other disciples. The other disciples had seen the salvation of the Lord. They, in a sense, had experienced it. But Mary had profoundly experienced it. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus had cast out from her 7 demons. This is a woman who had experienced that living death of demonic possession. Her body, her life, no longer her own, but under the control of this evil force. And Jesus had cast those demons out of her, and he had brought her really back to life. And so Mary, maybe more than anybody else, knew the depth of the debt that she owed to Jesus. And so Jesus was everything to her. But now he's dead, and not only has he been executed, but it seems somebody's stolen his body. Grief upon grief. She doesn't know where to go. She is distraught. And Christ appears to the two disciples who are wandering into the country. Luke tells us that they're wandering on the road to Emmaus. Now, it might be that these are two disciples who have just decided to cut their losses. They were with Jesus for a season. His death has shown that he's not the man that they thought he was, and so they're just going to get back on with their life. Maybe the trip to Emmaus is a business trip. They're just back to it, back to life, back to normality. It, of course, it could just be that these men are just wandering because they don't know what else to do. They're just despairing like the rest of the disciples, and so they go for a walk. Let's go to Emmaus. Nothing else to do, nowhere else to go. Everything has been given up for Jesus, and so let's just go. And as they walked and they talked about what had just happened, you remember that Jesus came up to them, and their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he asked them what they're speaking about, and you remember their heartbreaking reply in Luke 24. They said to him, "We had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel." That it seemed like he was the Messiah. It seemed like he was the Christ. It seemed like he was the real deal, like the one who was finally come in fulfillment of all God's promises that he would redeem Israel. But now he's dead. And so they answer in the past tense, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but not anymore." Now our hope is gone. When Christ appeared to the 11, they were, John tells us, locked in that upper room for fear of the Jews. Now that Jesus is gone, what are they to do? They've made the most powerful of all enemies by aligning themselves with Jesus. And so what are they to do? Where are they to go? How are they to live? Mary Magdalene, the two on the road, the 11 in the upper room, they're all in despair because as far as they were concerned, Jesus is dead. And they knew this much, that a dead Savior is no Savior. Some have tried to deny the resurrection, but yet keep Jesus. They've tried to deny the resurrection, saying, oh, that's just stuff from a bygone era, from a pre-scientific age. We know that men don't rise from the dead. You don't need to be in post-enlightenment scientific Western world to know that people don't rise from the dead. That's why these people are all astonished when they see Jesus. Right? But people say, well, this is something from a bygone era. We know better. So they try and jettison the resurrection, but they want to keep Jesus. They want to keep Jesus as a good teacher. They want to keep him as a moral example. They want to keep him as a general good guy who can be listened to at points. But what all of these people knew is that a dead Jesus is a useless Jesus. And if Jesus was dead, then nothing's changed. At best, all we can glean from Jesus is some pious advice. And pious advice is not much good. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. So starkly, he just lays it on the table. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Paul says, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then this whole Christian endeavor is the greatest of all foolishness. That's what these people knew. That's why they mourned. That's why they wept. That's why they were afraid. What the writer of this passage wants us to see is that Jesus not only died, but he did rise again. He did come out of that grave. And specifically, what this writer wants us to see is that that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave absolutely changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus turns our mourning into rejoicing. The resurrection of Jesus turns our sorrow into gladness. The resurrection of Jesus turns our fears into boldness. Right? You understand what lies at the root of everything that we read here. The inconsolable weeping of the women, the fear of the disciples in the room, the men on the road to Emmaus who are just going on with their lives or trying to figure out how to go on with their lives. At the root of it all, it's a fear that Jesus cannot save. And you understand that at the root of all your fears is a belief that Jesus cannot save. Right? Every time we begin to fear or get anxious, that's what's going on. Whether we are consumed with guilt, having felt that deep conviction for our sins, and we begin to feel like, maybe this time I've really done it. I've sinned, and I've asked for forgiveness, and I've sinned, and I've asked for forgiveness, and I've done it, and I've done it, and I've done it, but this time I think I've just gone too far. The sin that I've committed is too great, or the sin I've committed, I've done it too many times. And I've crossed the line, and I've gone too far, and I've made myself irredeemable. Or maybe it's the fear of circumstances, fearing that life is just never going to get any better. You find yourself down in that pool of despond, and, and your life is a struggle, and you struggle to get out of bed in the morning because your work situation's a nightmare, or there's this tension in your household, and you don't want to wake up because you know it will mean just another argument with your spouse, and you just can't bear it, and you don't know how it's going to get better. Or maybe you see your children making unwise choices and they don't listen and you don't know how it's going to get better. The fear of these circumstances, struggling to see how what we are in currently could ever end in a good way. Or maybe it's a fear of those around us. What are they going to say? What are they going to do? What if they reject me? What if they oppose me? What if they defeat me? Or it could be a million other things, right? Every time we get afraid or anxious, we are functionally confessing with these men on the road to Emmaus, well, I had hoped that Jesus would be my Savior, but I guess not. I had hoped he would be the one in whom I would find the forgiveness of my sins, but I've gone too far and I don't think he can be. I'd hoped he would give me a better life, but I've found that ever since I followed Jesus, things have just seemed to get worse. I had hoped he would be my Savior, but I guess not. But this writer wants us to see that the resurrection is the definitive moment in the Christian life. The writer wants us to see that the resurrection of Jesus is literally the definitive moment of the Christian life. It defines everything else in your life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us that Jesus really is that great Redeemer for whom we have been waiting, regardless of how you are feeling. This is an objective truth that clarifies and transforms our subjective experience. Right? What this writer wants us to see is that the resurrection demonstrates, proves even, that Jesus is our Savior, and so we do not need to mourn or weep anymore. And we do not need to despair anymore, and we do not need to lock ourselves away anymore. What this writer wants us to see is that the resurrection shows us that Jesus has defeated all of his and our enemies. But if Jesus has defeated the last and greatest enemy, which is death itself, then everything else fades in comparison. If Jesus can defeat death, then literally everything else is under his feet. Everything else is under his control. And so Easter gives the Christian this tremendous hope and confidence. It gives us this otherworldly hope and confidence. The resurrection of Jesus enables us to look life's hardest trials square in the face and say, Jesus lives. I know full well, not from my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. All of that founded on the resurrection. If Jesus does not live, then that is not true. But because Jesus lives, then I know, as the hymn writer says, I know full well that nothing from him my heart can sever. Nothing. Not the Roman Empire for these disciples. Not your circumstances. Not your relational conflict. Nothing. You are wholly secure in Christ. If he has defeated death, then he has defeated everything else that would do you harm. And so you can be at peace. In the midst of your storm, you can find rest. But it is important to understand that this confidence does not just exist by itself. This confidence that we find in the resurrection is not just there so that the Christian can grow self-satisfied. The confidence that the resurrection gives us is a confidence that compels us to mission. Right? You notice what Jesus does when he appears to his disciples in the upper room. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. He confronts them. Because their presence in that upper room, their fear is rooted in a failure to listen to what he had said. He told them on the way to Jerusalem that he was going to be arrested and tried and killed, but he had told them that on the third day he would rise again. It could not be clearer, but they didn't listen. And they didn't believe him, and that's what led them to this upper room. And so Jesus rebukes them. But having rebuked them, then he commissions them. And he tells them, and really through them, he tells the church to go out into all the world and tell the entire creation that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Now, we may wonder that Jesus had to give this commission to his church at all. Right? Surely, it would just be the natural overflow of their hearts that they would want to go out into the street and skip down the streets of Jerusalem and declare, Jesus is risen from the grave. And surely being witness to the risen Jesus would be enough impetus for these men and women to go out into the world and tell them that Christ is a far greater king than anyone had ever hoped. Surely seeing the physical body of the risen Christ, that body that is there, that is a true body, right? You understand, this is not a ghost. It's not an image. It's a real body. It's a body that gets hungry, right? Do you remember one of the gospel writers teaches about how Jesus eats breakfast with his disciples? What a weird thing to tell us. Why would he tell us that? Because he wants to show us that this is a real human body. It's a real human body. It still gets hungry. It still needs to eat. A body that could be touched. You remember Thomas? Thomas who just can't get his mind around what he's hearing, that Jesus has risen, and Jesus invites him to touch him. We don't know if he did. The gospel doesn't tell us that Thomas did actually touch the body of Jesus, but it could be touched. But surely being in the same room as this resurrected Jesus would be enough to go out. Even to find those Galilean crowds that had hailed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and tell them that Jesus has risen from the grave, that he is a far greater king who has established a far greater kingdom than they ever hoped. Surely they would not need this command, but of course they did, just like we do. Surely we would go out into the streets and tell everybody that Jesus has risen from the dead, but we don't. And so Jesus, knowing their frailty, knowing their weakness, Jesus knowing our slowness of mind and heart, he gives this commission, and unless there be any confusion, he is explicit, and he says, this is what you are now to do. Now that you have seen me, now that you know that I have risen from the dead, now that you know that I've defeated death, this is what comes next. You go and you preach this gospel of death defeated and life secured. You go out into all the world and you tell them that Jesus Christ has been crucified for our trespasses and he has been raised for our justification. You go and you tell them that Jesus is a sure and certain Savior whose resurrection shows that his atonement is complete, so that whosoever believes in him will find perfect rest. We'll find their fears removed. We'll find their anxieties cast out. Jesus says, go and tell the world of my victory over death. Go and tell them of my glories as king. Go and tell this world that there is a Savior for them, if only they believe. You see, the message that we take to a world that is consumed by fear and anxiety is the message of a king whose resurrection demonstrates that he is able to give perfect rest. We crave rest, but we live in a world that is driven by fear. It is fear that drives almost every religion in the world. fear of a God who will punish you if you don't perform the right rituals in the right way at the right time. The fear of being reincarnated as a lesser being. The fear of failing to achieve personal enlightenment, or the mantra, the goal of the dominant religion in America just now. This idea that we might fail to achieve personal fulfillment. It's fear that drives much of our political rhetoric on both sides. It's fear that consumes us. There's a lot to be anxious about in a world that has been wrecked and racked by the fall. But as we go into the world, as a people who know the resurrection, as we go into the world as people who have been changed by the resurrection, we go with this message that gives hope of peace and rest and joy and satisfaction. We don't downplay how bad it is. In fact, the Bible would tell us that this world is actually a lot worse than we would be tempted to believe. But we go out with a message of a king who has come into the midst of this sin-wrecked and fear-consumed world. We go out with this message of a king who faced the worst that the world could throw at him, even being put to death by the very creation that he made. But we go out and we tell this message, this gospel, this good news, that in that death, Jesus defeated death. And in doing so, he established a kingdom that is perfect and peaceful, a kingdom that is free from sin and free from all the effects of sin. Those first evangelists were to demonstrate that kingdom very tangibly. They were to cast out demons, showing that the power of hell had been defeated by Christ. They were to speak in new tongues. You understand, this is not gibberish. This is other foreign languages. The idea being that they are to go out into all the world showing that this is good news for every nation, tribe, people, and tongue on the face of the earth. They are to go out, and if they were bitten by snakes or drank poison, it wouldn't hurt them. If they laid hands on their sick, they would recover. All of it showing that Christ in his kingdom has overturned the fall and that he has put death itself to death. In their words, in their actions, they were to proclaim and demonstrate the glories of the kingdom of Christ. Their miracles, like Christ's own miracles, were to perform as a foreshadowing of this kingdom. They were to lift the veil, to show us the reign of Christ, and to show us that there is nothing that lies outside of his dominion. It is a kingdom that has no bounds. It is a kingdom in which the ultimate enemy has been defeated, a kingdom in which no other enemy can remain undefeated, a kingdom of rest and peace and satisfaction. As we end Mark's gospel with this postscript, we are reminded that Easter has massive implications. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave transforms our lives. It transforms our minds. It takes us from our natural fear and it gives us a supernatural hope. It gives us a confidence that can only come as a result of Christ's resurrection, that can only come as a result of knowing that Christ has defeated all his and our enemies. And it drives us as a church to take this message of Christ's victory to our suffering world and tell them that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, there is hope, there is joy, there is peace, there is security for anyone who would put their faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the triumph of our Lord over the grave. We thank you that he does not remain dead and buried, but he rose from that grave, demonstrating his great victory. Just as death came into the world through that first man, Adam, so life has now come into the world through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, that we would be gripped by them, that we would be defined by them, that we would be compelled by them. And may it be that as we go out into this world, those who are consumed by fear might hear this message of hope, that they might come and find rest for their souls in Christ's glorious kingdom. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.